More than enough. Great words in that song, Darren and team. Thank you very much for opening this morning. I didn't know Louis Giglio wrote a song too. He preaches and he sings. Wow. How many of you have ever heard the expression sufficiently sophonsified? Quite a few. Sufficiently sophonsified is an expression, from what I understand, that originated in the upper Great Lakes region. And it has to do with food, meaning I've had enough to eat, thank you. And there are many variations to the expression that have helped it to stay alive. I've heard it before from my girlfriend Mona when I was dating her. And after a meal, she would say, I'm sufficiently sophonsified. And then after we were married, she was sufficiently sophonsified. And so now it's time to red up the table. How many of you have heard about redding up the table? No? Okay, well, it means to clean up the table. But here's another rendition of this expression, sufficiently sophonsified. My sufficiency is sophonsified, and further indulgence would prove injurious to my gastronomical salubrication. So if you want to know what that means, you can talk to Desmond Norris, I think. He'd probably be able to tell you what that's all about. But I guess we could say that being sufficiently sophonsified would literally mean I'm fully satisfied, I've had enough. Today we're going to look into the Word of God, and my hope is that you will leave here feeling sufficiently sophonsified, that you will be convinced that God's Word is enough, that the Bible is enough to satisfy all of your spiritual longings, that it is enough to satisfy your hunger to know God better, that you will believe that God's Word is enough to give guidance for your life and to help you live a godly life, that you will see that Christ is the living Word of God and that the written Word of God agrees with the living Word of God because it is alive too. All of these are sufficient to satisfy all of our spiritual needs in our lives. So please join with me this morning as we read together Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I want you to read along in this and to think about the words that are going to be read here and that you're going to read. God. Let's start again. 1, 2, 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Isn't that a great portion from the Word of God, from the book of Hebrews? It's a wonderful passage, and we're going to be looking at this a little bit closer in a minute, but first of all, I want to relate a story to you. Sam Albury is an Anglican minister from Great Britain and a member of the Gospel Coalition, and he shared this about the struggle that he has with same-sex attraction. And Albury wrote these words, "Homosexuality is an issue I have grappled with my entire Christian life. There have been all sorts of ups and downs, but this battle is not devoid of blessings, as Paul discovered with his own unyielding thorn in the flesh. Struggling with sexuality has been an opportunity to experience more of God's grace rather than less. But over the last couple of years, I have felt increasingly concerned that when it comes to our gay friends and family members, many of us Bible-believing Christians are losing confidence in the gospel. We are not always convinced it is really good news for gay people. We are not always sure we can really expect them to live by what the Bible says. It is simply not possible to argue for gay relationships from the Bible. God's word is in fact clear. The Bible consistently prohibits any sexual activity outside of marriage. As someone who experiences homosexual feelings, this is not always an easy word to hear. There have been times of acute temptation and longing, times when I have been in love. But I have learned that what we give up for Jesus does not compare to what he gives back. For me, these include a wonderful depth of friendship God has given me with many brothers and sisters, the opportunities of singleness, the privilege of a wide-ranging ministry, and the community of a wonderful church family. But greater than any of these things is the opportunity to learn the all-sufficiency of Christ. But greater than any of these things is the opportunity to learn the all-sufficiency of Christ. He went on to say, my main point is this. The moment you think following Jesus will be a poor deal for someone, you call Jesus a liar. Discipleship is not always easy. Leaving anything cherished behind is profoundly hard, but Jesus is always worth it. Obviously, ladies and gentlemen, this quote applies directly to those who struggle with same-sex attraction, but it also illustrates the need for everyone who is a Christian to exalt Christ as the one who is worth more than every human possession and relationship. He is all-sufficient. Christ is all-sufficient. And if he is all-sufficient, so is the Bible, because the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is God who came to the earth and took on the nature of man. The Bible tells us that we need to know more about Christ. Everything that God wants to say to us today can be summed up in Jesus Christ, who is, according to the Apostle John, in John chapter 1, he is the Word, the Logos, the full and complete message from God. And he became flesh, the scripture says, and he dwelt among us, and he walked among men and women on the earth for 33 short years, and they saw his glory, and many of them saw him die on a cross and expire on the cross. And with his last words, he said, it is finished. The work that God had sent him here to do was finished and complete. And so God doesn't have to say anything more than what he has said and revealed in Jesus Christ. What more does God have to say to us today that he hasn't already said? God has spoken, as our text says this morning. We don't need another dream. We don't need another prophet. We don't need another vision. We don't need another visit from an angel. We may want some of these things, but I don't believe we need them in our life for our life to be full and to be purposeful and meaningful. His word is sufficient for life and for godliness, the scripture says. All that God wants to say, all that God wants to reveal, is in his word. And I won't go so far as to say that God cannot speak to people today using other methods. He speaks all the time to my heart through nature. When I look out there and see what he has in nature, it's wonderful. But God is sovereign, and he can do whatever he wants to do, or he can take his inspired word as well, which is inerrant, and he can just minister to our hearts in such profound ways. It is complete and totally sufficient. It is what makes us wise unto salvation, the Apostle Paul said. But then some here today may say, well, I've had an experience, and I believe it is God who spoke to me. So my question would be, does it contradict Scripture? That's the test. Any and every experience that we claim that God has spoken to us must agree with Scripture. If God speaks to you in what you deem to be an audible voice, and I heard a story about this from a person not long ago, then it must agree with the Scripture. If God speaks to you in a dream, it must be biblical. If it violates Scripture, it is not true, because God's word is truth, according to John chapter 17, verse 17. He will not tell you something that is a falsity, because it is a contradiction to his truth. And I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said, A cannot be A and non-A in the same sense and at the same time. In other words, truth cannot be truth and falsity at the same time in the same sense. And this is why truth cannot be relative. It isn't a roll of the dice to determine what truth is. It must be absolute. And our prayer should be the same as the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 38. And here's what he said. Establish your word in your servant as that which produces reverence for God. We want God to speak to our hearts. We want him to establish his word in our hearts. Why? So that we can reverence him the way that he deserves to be reverenced. God has spoken to us in these last days by his all-sufficient Son, the living Word of God. All that God wants us to know about Jesus Christ is revealed in his living Word, the Bible. And the Bible is alive and continues to speak to our hearts today in fresh, new ways. Whenever we pick this up and read it, we are reading the living Word of God. And God can minister to us and speak to us profoundly from his word. The Bible and Jesus are distinct, but they are also in total agreement with each other. Jesus Christ is sufficient because he is the revelation of God's Redeemer. The word of God is sufficient because it reveals truth about the Redeemer and how we can be saved. You know, the entire gist of the written word of Hebrews is to show the superiority and to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is better than Moses. He is better than the angels. He is superior to Melchizedek. He's better than Aaron. He's better than them all. He is the only one who is sufficient to be the redeemer of your soul and my soul. The only one. And so we sing, don't we, occasionally, My Redeemer. Oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glories shall the honored title wear. My Redeemer, thou hast my salvation wrought. Sunk in ruin, this is the reason why, sunk in ruin, sin and misery, bound by Satan's captive chain, guided by his artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain, my Redeemer plucked me as a brand from hell. What does Hebrews tell us about our Redeemer? Well, the first thing that it talks about are his positions in verse 2. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus isn't an heir of some things. He owns everything in heaven and on earth. But here's the wonderful part about being a Christian. We are heirs. And we are joint heirs with Christ. And this means that everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. Something happened on September the 2nd, 1945. At the end of World War II, some documents were signed to agree about the end of the war, and it was signed by representatives of the Allied nations, and General Douglas MacArthur was there and was the last one to sign on behalf of the United States. And MacArthur was flanked by his military colleagues, and so he took out his Parker fountain pen and he simply signed Douglas. And then he handed the pen over to General Wainwright, who signed on the paper Mac, and Wainwright handed it to General Percival, who signed it Arthur. And that unusual procedure was MacArthur's way of honoring the two United States generals who had suffered severely as prisoners of war. They had persevered. And now they were allowed to share in the glory of the victory. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul describes the future of those who persevere in spiritual battles, in the spiritual battles that we all fight this side of heaven. He calls us joint heirs. Those who share in the sufferings of Christ will also share in his glory, in his victory. And Christ is victorious. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You're a child of God if you have put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. And if you're a child of God, here's what it is. Heirs also. Heirs of God. You're an heir of God. And fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. Ladies and gentlemen, we are rich in Christ since we are co-sufferers with him today and co-heirs. And someday we will be glorified with him. And when Jesus returns, as the Bible says and promises he's going to return, as co-heirs, we are going to reign with him on the earth. You may not be a king now, but you're going to be someday. And you're going to reign with Christ. And you're going to be a joint heir with him. Let's look at another of his positions. He is the Creator, through whom also he made the worlds, this passage of Scripture said. Jesus Christ was the active agent in creation. And when we look up into the stellar heavens, and we see all those twinkly stars there, and we see that great big moon, and we can glory in the fact that our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, had a part in making that happen. It's his handiwork. I love the pictures of the Rocky Mountains and to see the snow-capped top of the mountains. My God and my Savior made it all. Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the Creator. What else do we know about him from this passage? Let's look at his person, first of all. He is the radiance. He is the outshining of the glory of God. Jesus is perfect. Everything that Jesus did on this earth was a reflection of God. The fullness of God's glory was veiled by flesh, but whatever was seen was God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And we know that Peter, James, and John saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. And the Bible says that his face shone like the sun. It shone like the sun. And his garments became white as snow. And Peter's response was this: Lord, it's good for us to be here. Is it good for you to be here today? If you're a child of God, you should be happy to be here today. To worship the Lord with brothers and sisters in Christ is an awesome privilege that we should never take for granted. The Transfiguration was just a glimpse of what is going to happen down the road, and we will all see him someday. Every eye is going to see him. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen. When people look at you and me, what do they see? Do they see Christ in me, the hope of glory? Do they see it in you, the hope of glory? What do they see? Do they see light and salt? You and I, Jesus said, are the lights of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men take a lamp and put it under a basket and hide it. But they put it on a lampstand for all to see. And you and I are salt. But if salt has become tasteless, what good is it? It's good for nothing anymore, the scripture says, except to be thrown in the manure pile and trampled underfoot by men. Author Elise Fitzpatrick writes, "Just in case you're unaware, identity theft occurs when someone steals your name and other personal information for fraudulent use. Most of us are dismayed by this new cyber age crime, and we wouldn't assume that the theft of another's personal identity is acceptable behavior. The surprising reality, however, is that Christians are, by definition, people who have someone else's identity. They're called Christians because they've taken the identity of someone else, the Christ. Not only have you been given an identity that you weren't born with or that you didn't earn the right to use, but you're invited to empty the checking account and use all the benefits this identity brings. This is so much better than identity theft because it's an identity gift." We are to be reflections of Christ. What do people see when they look at you? When they look at me? I see some nice smiles over here. I hope he sees that. What do we see? What do others see in us? So, we're going to move on. Jesus was also the exact representation of God's nature. In every conceivable way, Christ exactly represents the Father. He is a mirror image of God and has all of his attributes. We know something else about this all-sufficient Christ. In verse 3, we're going to look at his achievements. Because he is the sustainer of all things. The scripture says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything in the universe is held together by Jesus Christ. And did you notice that it is by his word? It's by his word. The stars all stay in place because Jesus said, "Stay there." And the sun does not come any closer than it's supposed to because Jesus says, "Stay where you are." He speaks and everything goes where it ought to go. So imagine, ladies and gentlemen, that the Spirit of God, the living Spirit of God dwells in us. And Jesus uses his Spirit to speak to our hearts and tell us where to go. And he wants us to obey him. And he wants us to live our lives for him. Another achievement, and this should really humble us, this great one that we've been talking about, he is the Redeemer. He made purification of sins, the scripture says. Without Christ, we would still be in our sins. And if we are still in our sins, we are destined for hell. But Jesus, the Redeemer, came to this earth to rescue us from hell. And we can say today, if we know him as Savior, that we are heaven bound. We are going to heaven, not because we've earned it, not because we can work our way there, only because he is the Redeemer. He's the one who paid for it with his precious blood on the cross of Calvary. Another achievement that we want to look at is the fact that Jesus is the King. He is the King of all kings. He sat down, the scripture says, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After Jesus finished his work on the cross, he ascended into heaven and he took his seat of authority at the right hand of God. And now he reigns gloriously on high. He is the King of all kings. In fact, when Jesus was on the earth, he stated that he was a king. Pilate, you remember in his cross-examination of Jesus, said, "So you're a king?" And Pilate said, "You got it," or Jesus said, "You got it right, Pilate. It is exactly as you said, I am a king." The question that we need to ask ourselves is this: does the King of all kings reign in your heart? Does the King of all kings reign in my heart? We aren't perfect, and we're not pledging the fact that we are perfect, but it ought to be our greatest desire to allow the King of all kings to rule in our hearts, because he is the Lord and he deserves to have all control. Christ is sufficient for all things. His positions, he is the heir of God, and we are joint heirs with him. He is also the Creator. His person, he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact representation of his nature. And as to his achievements, he is the sustainer, the redeemer, and the king. Jesus is the all-sufficient Christ of God. He is all that God wanted to say to us about redemption. He is all that God wanted to reveal to us. He is the complete package. He's perfect. And as we mentioned before, all true values and the meaning of life are found in Jesus Christ and him alone, in no other but Jesus Christ. And if Christ is sufficient, his word is sufficient. We can't separate the sufficiency of Christ from the sufficiency of the word of God, because Christ is God. Jesus is all we need. Jesus is all we need, and the Bible that speaks about him is all we need for faith and for practice. The word of God is living and powerful, and when we come to read it, we should expect that God can and God will speak to us from it today in the 21st century. It was written long ago, but it is so, so relevant for us today. And the Bible says that there is great blessing for the person who obeys the scriptures. There is great blessing for the person who takes Christ at his word and follows him. And many of our struggles in life today are a result of a refusal to give everything over to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the sufficiency of Christ. Sam Albury leans on the sufficiency of Christ to help him through his struggles. When we are sufficiently sufficified by Christ, the living word, and the written word, we will declare it is enough. It's enough for us. I need no more. I'm full. I'm satisfied if I have Christ, if I have his word. And when we have this attitude, God will show us great and wonderful things that we do not know or understand. Darren, do you have a closing song for us?